stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion for this Thursday afternoon. Delighted to be with you today. Every day, actually. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. The delight comes in when we answer a question and all of a sudden, you know, the light comes on and the clouds part and you go, yeah, that makes sense. That's why we're here, to answer those questions about the Catholic faith, especially for those of you who are not Catholic. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Lines are open right now, 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski handling the phone screening, Vanessa Sanchez on social media, which includes YouTube and Facebook. So if you're listening on one of those live streams right now, just put your question in the chat screen, and then Vanessa will get that to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, sir?
Oh, I'm doing decent, thank you.
Weekend plans, or is it too soon to know?
Oh, I think we're going to spend a little bit of time with some of our out-of-town kids. And which is fine. We're actually a halfway house. We're a stopping point on the way to someplace else. But we'll take them however we can get them. You know,
that's a good thing.
Yeah, that's fine.
A good thing. We just heard from a priest friend of ours who lives in India, and all of a sudden he says, "I'm in town. Let's get together." Well, when are you leaving? Tomorrow. Oh, well, okay.
Yeah, right.
You do what you got to do. Let's go to this question here from our EWTN listener comment line.
Yes, hi, I'm James from Texas, and I got a question for Dr. Anders. I was recently having lunch with a Protestant friend of mine, and he posited the idea that the Scripture can quote Scripture. What is a good Catholic argument against that? Thank you, and God bless.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I know what you're getting at, but I need to correct the language a little bit. Catholics have no trouble with the idea that Scripture quotes Scripture. Scripture obviously quotes Scripture all the time. His suggestion is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That's a standard Protestant line, that you know the right interpretation of the Bible because the Bible interprets itself. Well, I mean, empirically, that's not adequate. And I'll tell you what I mean. Like, so the New Testament writers frequently cite Old Testament writers. That's obvious, right? They do that. Okay. They don't cite each other. They don't cite each other, right? And Protestant hermeneutics, that is the Protestant theory of biblical interpretation, posits apparent discontinuities in the New Testament. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Martin Luther, in his preface to the New Testament, recognizes that his interpretation of the book of Romans, his understanding of justification by faith alone, sits uncomfortably with a kind of straightforward read of the Gospels.
Hmm.
Because, of course, Jesus never says you're justified by faith alone, and Jesus instead makes a whole lot of very ethical exhortations, pretty frightening ethical exhortations. And so I don't have a problem reconciling Paul and the Gospels, but Luther did, right? And a lot of Protestants have a trouble reconciling their understanding of Paul and the Gospels. And so rather than just saying, well, you know, maybe I got Paul wrong, what Luther does instead is he invents a hermeneutical theory, the law gospel hermeneutic it's called, that supposes that every time you encounter an exhortation or an admonition in sacred scripture, that you're not really supposed to take it at face value, that it's there to kind of frighten you about your moral duty so that you'll respond more openly to the promise of free forgiveness and free grace through faith alone. Now, that's a theory that isn't found in the Bible. Right, Luther imposes that on the scriptures because he finds a conflict in the Bible itself that the Bible doesn't address, right, and isn't adequate to solve given his presuppositions. That's just one example among many. So, yeah, it's true that Scripture cites Scripture, but Scripture itself, you know, it doesn't give us a comprehensive account of its own interpretation at the canonical level, right? How are you to understand the Scriptures as a whole? The Scriptures as a whole don't even give you a theory of Scripture as a whole, right? Even to arrive at the idea that here is a canon of the Bible, you know, 27 defined New Testament books. You know, we differ with Protestants on the number of Old Testament books, but nevertheless, the whole idea that there is a canon of the Bible and the Protestant view that, you know, this is God's intention that we use this as our rule of faith, none of those ideas are biblical. Like, the Bible doesn't say any of that about itself, right? So there's just way too many assumptions going on here.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for your call to our EWTN listener comment line. That is open 24 hours a day at 205-795-5773. Here's one more question before we go to break. This is from Ronald. How do we know that the keys that Jesus gave to Peter were succeeded to popes of the future and not just intended for Peter himself?
Yeah, well, the Scriptures don't answer that question. They don't deny it. They don't affirm it. They just don't say anything about it. And so we know this from sacred tradition, because our earliest records of the Roman episcopacy presuppose that the bishops of Rome had the keys. And the interesting thing is, it's not just the bishops of Rome who said that. Other bishops throughout the world also conceded it. So they seem to have known about it. That's what you call sacred tradition.
Sounds good to me. Hey, thanks so much for your question, Ronald, to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. We try to answer a few emails on each of our live programs, and then once a month or so, like this coming Monday, Martin Luther King Day, when we're actually closed, we've got a great mailbag for you where we answer a whole bunch of emails from folks just like you. Here's that email address again, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, we're going to go to the phones in just a couple seconds here. I'll give you that phone number, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, or if you'd like to tell us what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. That number again, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. It is Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Lines are open for you right now, 833-288-3986. So many different ways to listen to EWTN radio. Here's one of them. If you have the MyTuner app, you can listen to EWTN's live stream anytime you wish. Just open the MyTuner app and search EWTN, and you will find it right away. Waiting for your phone call at 833-288-EWTN. Meanwhile, here's an email from Jill. Someone said that because of our baptism, we literally become Jesus. How do I respond to that?
Well, no, but I know what they mean.
Okay.
So, I mean, I'm baptized. I'm manifestly not Jesus. I mean, I'm David, and I live in Birmingham, Alabama, not first century Judea, and I'm married and he wasn't, and I have kids and he didn't, and, you know, I'm a pretty poor carpenter, and I mean, there's a whole lot of different. I mean, I'm obviously not literal Jesus. What I am is I'm mystically united to Jesus in baptism, and the Scriptures talk about my being made a member of Christ's body, not the whole body, but a member of Christ's body, and in more than a metaphorical sense, as a real identification between the believer and Jesus. Now, what is the exact nature of that identification? Hard to say, but I can give you some elements. So to begin with, you know, Christ says that if we love him and keep his commandments, that he will come and make his dwelling within us. And St. Thomas Aquinas asks the question, what does that mean? What does it mean for God or the Trinity to dwell within us? And the answer he gives, I think, is quite clear and quite edifying. He says that the Trinity dwells in us in the way that the known is in the knower and the beloved is in the lover. And, you know, when you think about, say, your relationship to your spouse, you don't just know about them. You know them in a way where you begin to take on their interests as your own.
Right? Sure.
You start to see the world through their eyes. I mean, not entirely, but my wife wouldn't like that. You know, I mean, I know she wouldn't. Oh, she would like it this way, you know. And I may not like it this way, but I begin to value it for her sake.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I see that there's something that she would want done. I care about her and her interests. I know what that something is because I know her so intimately. And I begin to value that thing vicariously for her sake, right? And that's what takes place in the personality of the one that is united to Christ, right? That you don't just know about Jesus. You begin to see the world through Christ's eyes and to value what he values. And unlike the relationship with my wife, this one has a supernatural component because the Holy Spirit's actually indwelling the believer and causing this transformation to be supernaturally effective. So there's a real identification with the person of Jesus. Now, in ways that transcend our ability to understand, this union goes to incorporate our very bodies. And so our future resurrection from the dead is tied into the fact that we're connected to Christ, his resurrection from the dead. It's kind of like I used to tell my students when I taught this stuff in class, that you've seen a train and it's got a caboose at the end. And the engine on the way in the front, maybe a mile in the front, you know, and you see it go down this big hill into this dark tunnel. And you're like, ooh, I don't like dark tunnels. But then before your caboose in the back of the train has even got to the tunnel, all of a sudden you look in the distance, you see the train coming out the other side of the tunnel. And you go, you know, I don't like going into tunnels, but I know I'm connected to that engine.
Mm.
It just went down the tunnel and came out the other side. So I'm going down the tunnel and out the other side. And we're connected to Christ in that way. He went into the tunnel of death. He descended to hell, the creed says. But then he rose again on the third day. And if we're connected to him through faith and baptism and the life of virtue, then we too descend to the depths, but then come out the other side.
What a fantastic analogy.
Well, I'm glad you liked it, Tom.
Man, oh man, that is excellent. Hey, thank you so much for your question, Jill. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here is Bailey now, a first-time caller from the southeast of the United States and listening to us via podcasting. Hey, Bailey, what's on your mind today?
Hi, Tom and Dr. Anders. I was wondering, we have a local priest who has his own money from prior to the priesthood, but he frequently will gamble and even go with parishioners to gamble, and I know gambling isn't inherently sinful, but it kind of just rubs me and some of the parishioners the wrong way. So I was just wondering your opinion on the matter.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let's put all this in context. Parish priests are not required to take vows of poverty. Many people don't know that, but it's true. Religious priests are required to take vows of poverty. Parish priests are not.
Mm-hmm.
And there are many parish priests who, because of family inheritance or previous businesses or whatever, do come into the priesthood with personal wealth. Now, I know priests that can barely rub two pennies together, but I know others that have means. Now, one thing that is true of a priest who have means is that he's still supposed to live a relatively simple life. It doesn't mean he has to divest himself of all his property,
yeah,
but he shouldn't behave in a way that's scandalous. And so, for example, let's say you have a priest that could personally afford, you know, $100,000, luxury German vehicle, you know, all electric, whatever, right? My personal judgment, it would be tremendously imprudent for that priest to actually drive that car, you know, into the church parking lot or the rectory. And the reason why is that the vast majority of his parishioners are not going to be able to afford that car, right? And that's going to present a stumbling block to his ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And in a similar way, as you put it, it's not inherently wrong to gamble. I mean, gambling can be a form of entertainment. I might liken it to, the fellow that breaks out a good Latin American cigar on the occasion of the birth of his first child and passes it around to his friends.
Uh-huh.
You know, that's different from somebody who chain smokes.
Sure.
And probably not good for you in any respect, but I mean, you're probably not going to die from puffing a single cigar. You might very well die from chain smoking cigarettes every day, right? Mm-hmm. And in the same way, you know, if the priest gets together with some of his buddy priests on a Friday night and they, you know, pour each other a glass of scotch and sit down and play a friendly game of poker for fun, And in my judgment, that would be different from, you know, high stakes gambling in a casino, you know, over the craps table, right? It does have a different feel to it. Now, you know, obviously there are parishioners that go with him. That raises other set of questions. Who are these parishioners? What is their relationship to the gambling tables, right? We know that for many people, gambling is a major problem, a big temptation, even an addiction. Mm-hmm. Families have been ruined over it. And so, you know, I don't know the guy. I don't know his context. I want to, you know, like maybe not go all the way and condemn his actions. But I would say, you know, it has the potential to raise some red flags. And so I don't think you're wrong to have a concern. Now, you're closer to it than I am. I'm not looking at this behavior. I don't know how extensive it is, how excessive it might be. All those are factors that would weigh in. You know, St. Paul addresses an analogous question in 1 Corinthians. He answers the question if it's okay for Christians to go to the house of a pagan and eat whatever set before them. Because in most pagan households at the time, if somebody you went over there and somebody gave you a hamburger, it had been offered in sacrifice to a god. And so Christians had a qualm of conscience, and that was, if I go eat meat at my neighbor's house and they offered this meat in sacrifice to a god, am I being implicated in idolatry? And Paul says, no, you can lawfully eat unless your eating leads someone else into sin. So what if the host of your at the home says, hey, you know, Paul's eating this meat sacrificed to an idol, he must be okay with my worshiping Zeus. I'll go worship me some more Zeus, right? Paul says, no, bad conclusion. No, don't do that, right? And so, you know, there can be a thing that's legitimate in itself that becomes problematic for the Christian if it leads one's neighbor into sin. My immediate caution, my hesitation about a priest who gambles in a casino, you know, and obviously at stakes that are high enough to get your notice, would be the occasion of sin or stumbling that he might pose to somebody else in his congregation. So it's at least worth a question, I think. And the principle of admonishing the sinner, and I'm not saying that sin has happened. I don't know that, right? But the principle of admonishing the sinner exists. And generally, Catholic moral theology goes like this. You admonish a person when you think it's serious, when they're likely to listen, and you're the best person to make the admonition. I don't know the answer to the question, is the priest likely to listen? My guess is no. Are you the best person to make the admonition? Probably not, unless you're the only person. It may never have occurred to the priest, except in like the deep recesses of his interior conscience that he may be suppressing, that somebody in his parish might find this troubling. It would not hurt him to hear that. For most of us, we have to hear something that we like. When there's something that we really like doing and we hear from someone else that it's a bad idea, we're not real keen on that. And I might have to hear it from a lot of people and maybe some of them of authority before I begin to take notice. So, you know, have modest expectations. But if you have the kind of relationship with your priest where you can say, you know, this kind of rubs me the wrong way, and I don't want to tell you how to live your life, but you might think about this, and expect to get shot down, honestly, and maybe, you know, even risk, you know, kind of getting kicked to the back of the line of the popularity contest in the parish, right? Mm-hmm. Which can happen if there's a sure. group of people that hang out with him and think he's Mr. Mm-hmm. Cool. You're going to suddenly become Miss Not Cool. But, you know, all those are things to weigh.
Bailey, lots to ponder there. Thanks so much for your call today. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion. We're live on this Thursday afternoon here on EWTN. I got an anonymous question on YouTube today. What is imparted righteousness and how it relates to infused and imputed righteousness? Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks. So I will tell you that the standard distinction that one hears about in Protestant Catholic dialogue is infused righteousness versus imputed righteousness. So imparted is kind of a new word for me in this context, but I think what it might be referring to is kind of an intra-Protestant discussion,
mm-hmm.
because Protestants, who believe in imputed righteousness, which is most of them, that is to say the idea that God counts us as righteous even though we remain actually sinful, right, for Christ's sake, that nevertheless there is a process of sanctification in the believer. So one might be imputed righteous at the beginning of one's Christian walk, but then one, in fact, does grow in actual righteousness. One improves one's moral standing over time. And it may be that certain Protestant interlocutors are using the imputed imparted distinction to get at that aspect of Protestant soteriology, Protestant doctrine of salvation. You know, from my point of view as a Catholic, I think the distinction is misguided because I don't believe in imputed righteousness. I don't think there's any such thing. And I think Scripture does not think there's any such thing. I think this is an invention of Protestant dogmatics. We are made righteous through faith because the Holy Spirit comes and renovates our character. It's not because He imputes Christ's righteousness to us, but He actually transforms our character to make us like Christ. That's the Catholic position. And so there is no distinction between so-called imputed and imparted righteousness because all righteousness is infused. And that's my view as a Catholic.
Well, there you go. Thanks so much for your question via YouTube this afternoon. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Got a question from Carlos. The Gospel of Matthew starts with the genealogy of Jesus and ends with Joseph. Wouldn't it be more correct if it ended with Mary, since Joseph is not his biological father?
Yeah, well, maybe that's why Luke ended with Mary.
Ah.
You know, possibly. He would have been regarded as Joseph's son legally. The Gospel of John actually has Jesus' contemporaries saying, "Hey, isn't this Joseph's son?" You know, seems to have been regarded by his contemporaries as Joseph's son. So, you know, we have it covered coming and going in the Gospels in terms of the genealogy.
Appreciate that question. This is one of my favorite questions. This is from Declan. How do I join the Catholic Church?
Very easy. So, easiest way is to be in danger of death and tell a priest you want to join, right? And then, boom, you're in, you know. But normally what happens for converts and for candidates is that they just signal their interest in becoming Catholic to the local Catholic parish, and you'll get plugged into a series of classes called RCIA or OCIA, the Rite of Christian Initiation for Adults, and most parishes have them. Receive instruction in the Catholic faith, and then typically receive baptism if you're unbaptized, or confirmation if you're baptized but not confirmed, at Easter, and you make a profession of faith in the Catholic faith, and boom, you're in.
Okay. Appreciate that. Declan, thanks so much for your email. Hope that's helpful for you. Sloan wrote this one. What does chastity in marriage mean? What does that mean?
Yeah, okay. So chastity in marriage would be, first of all, restricting your sexual activity to what's permitted between spouses and not to people outside the marriage. You know, you're not going to commit adultery.
Right.
You're not going to be involved in pornography and masturbation and other things of that sort. You're not going to contracept, right? You're going to limit your sexual activity to the kinds of things that are appropriate for married people to do.
Okay. Very clear on that. Here's a quick one from Joel. Why isn't the Book of Enoch and some other books, why aren't these included in the canon of Scripture?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, because the Church Fathers concluded that they were not inspired Scripture. I mean, that's what it boils down to. They were books that were in circulation. They were understood. They were known. They're to a certain extent background information for the New Testament. And may have influenced some of the categories of New Testament theology, but we're not regarded by the Church as sacred Scripture. We're not read in the Church as sacred Scripture. Now, there are some Christian communities that make a little bit more of the Jewish apocalyptic literature than others. If memory serves me correct, I think the Ethiopian Orthodox Church actually does have Enoch in their canon, but they're
really
the only ones, yeah.
Okay. Appreciate that. Joel, thanks so much for your email. Hey, we've got calls coming in right now, including Gene in St. Louis. You can jump on as well, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion. We are live on EWTN. Hey, still time for your phone call here to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We are live on this Thursday afternoon, and the phone number is 833 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's one from Blair, who says, does predestination take away from free will? And is it possible that predestination is real?
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. Well, the second question is really easy to answer. Predestination is real, yes, because it's a Catholic doctrine and it's a biblical doctrine. There is such a thing as predestination. Now, when a lot of people hear the term, they default to the Protestant Calvinist understanding of predestination, which the Church rejects as false. There is a Catholic doctrine of predestination that is different, okay? So let's get that out of the way.
Okay.
Does predestination impede free will? Well, the Catholic Church says no. What it says is that God's providence incorporates the free actions of human beings. And so God can be in control of all things, including the drama of human redemption, without infringing on free will. Now, you know, how does that shake out in real time? Hard to know. I mean, we don't have a God's eye point of view, but there are some weak analogies. You know, I'll give you an example. In human terms, freedom is our ability to rationally deliberate between goods, right? That's, you know, that's what that is. That being said, I could easily set up some experiments in my house that would presume the free choice of the people who live in the house, and but yet nevertheless give you, I feel like, would be a nearly infallibly accurate prediction of how things were going to shake out. So let me give you an example. My youngest son despises any kind of fermented food, be it cheese, be it yogurt. He doesn't like mushrooms. They're not fermented, but you know, it's fungus. He just can't stand them, right? So if I said, hey son, I've got two options for dinner, a hamburger and a bag of kimchi. I would bet a significant quantity that I could predict the outcome of that experiment. You know, I mean, and I could, you know, I could set up situations where I was trying to manufacture a particular outcome, and I counted on my nearly infallible knowledge of human preference to get the outcome I wanted.
Well, there you go. Thank you so much for your question, and that is an email that we received. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Candace is in Eagle Pass, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Hey there, Kansas. Candace, what's on your mind today? Candace, are you
Hello?
There? Yeah, hi, Candace.
Yes, I'm here.
Go right ahead.
Yes, I was going to ask the gentleman during the broadcast if what's keeping me... Your question to the non-Catholics was what's keeping you from becoming a Catholic?
Yes, yes.
And my question was, I'm unable to carry a child and have a child, so I had to, I wouldn't say abort. I miscarried three different pregnancies, so therefore I'm unable to carry a child with my husband. And I was asking what your thoughts are on that, if the church would look down on me for trying to, if I was to become a Catholic for not being able to carry a child.
Oh, wow. First of all, let me say, I'm so sorry, because I know that must have been terribly difficult for you, and it probably very painful, and so my heart goes out to you. And I think that's the response of the church, right? Because it's not your fault. This is something that has afflicted you, and is a real source of suffering in your life. Catholics are not morally obligated to have children. Catholics who marry are morally obligated to be involved in the kind of relationship that would naturally be fulfilled in the having of children if such children emerge from the union. But there is no presumption on the part of the church that every married couple will be capable of bearing children, right? There's no such expectation. And so, you know, I know Catholic couples who have one child. I know Catholic couples who have 10 children. I know Catholic couples who have none. And you know, I know Catholic couples who had a couple and then found out that their bodies stopped cooperating and they were done, right? Not because they wanted to be, but, you know, nature decided differently.
Mm-hmm.
And that's just part of being human, right? And the Catholic Church is humanistic in the sense that it is about the flourishing of human beings, right? It's not, it doesn't try to set up barriers and standards that, that dehumanize us in some way, right? But that acknowledge our humanity. And that means with all its ills and brokenness and wounds and difficulties and so forth. So now I can't guarantee that if you become Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or anything else, that that you won't walk into a congregation and find some obnoxious person who, as an individual, takes a haughty or judgmental attitude towards you, because people do that all the time for all kinds of reasons.
Yeah, yeah.
But I can tell you, as far as the official stance of the church is concerned, this is no barrier at all.
Absolutely. Is that helpful for you, Candace?
It's very helpful. I appreciate it. And me and my husband, we just celebrated our 8th wedding anniversary. So, I mean, that,
wow,
that brings me a lot of peace to know that, that way I can make my decision. And I think I was so very comfortable at conversion from being a Baptist to being a Catholic.
Wow.
My husband, he just recently became a Catholic, and I've been following him because I'm supposed to follow my husband. So, I mean, that's really helpful, and I really appreciate your help.
Well, we appreciate you, and congratulations on your 8th anniversary.
Fantastic. Candace, thank you so much for your call. Do call us again sometime. Call to Communion here on EWTN in progress for the next 20 minutes or so. So you've got time to call 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Here's an interesting question from Violet. Do we know anything about St. Paul before his conversion?
Yeah, we do. We know that Paul was a skilled laborer. He was a tent maker. We know that Paul was very educated in Jewish law and literature, that he studied with well-known rabbis. We know Paul tells us that he was zealous for the law according to the strictest sect of his religion, which probably means that he was a Shammaite Pharisee. There were Pharisees with themselves subdivided into different groups, and there were two famous rabbis, one named Hillel and one named Shammai. And Hillel was, if it's a bad analogy, bad, it's anachronistic to say this, but he was basically the liberal of the bunch.
Okay.
And Shammai was the, you know, the hardline reactionary fundamentalist of the bunch, you know.
Okay.
And Paul probably identified with the Shammaite branch of Phariseeism. And then, of course, Paul had some kind of mystical experience that upended his expectations about what God wanted from him and the status of Jews and Gentiles and so forth and so on. And we also know that he was a persecutor of the church before this experience, that he persecuted Christians. And then somehow or another he met Christ, and don't know exactly what that looked like, but he had some experience that Caravaggio depicts as being knocked off his horse.
Yeah.
Although that's not actually, there's no horse knocking in the Bible, right?
But what a great image.
That's a great image. It's a great picture, too. Yeah. Great painting. And then everything changed for Paul.
Sure did. Thanks so much for your email, Violet. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Still time for a few more calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Julio says, my daughter-in-law is now in RCIA. Can she participate in the Mass by making the sign of the cross and kneeling?
Oh, yeah. You don't have to be a Catholic to make the sign of the cross or kneel, to be sure. Yeah.
Okay. That's encouraging. Here's one from Ian. How do I explain to my Protestant friend why he should not become a Messianic Jew, but rather a Catholic?
Okay. Well, you know, I'll be honest with you. I mean, I have my thoughts on this. I'm very careful about telling people in other religious traditions what they should and shouldn't do.
Yes.
I really am.
Yes,
right?
You are. Yes.
Because it's kind of none of my business what somebody else does with their faith life, right? Mm-hmm. Outside the Catholic faith. I can tell you why I became a Catholic and why it would never have crossed my mind for an instant to become a so-called Messianic Jew. First of all, Messianic Judaism is not Judaism. It is a species of Protestant Christianity, very often Pentecostal Protestant spirituality. My experience of Messianic Judaism is that I think, I really want to be careful about not painting with a broad brush and characterizing everybody in the tradition, but the reason it wasn't appealing to me, right, is that I felt like it could be kind of patronizing to Jewish people, right? World Jewry does not regard Messianic Judaism as Jewish at all. It's a form of Christianity that adopts some of the liturgical trappings and cultural affectations of Judaism, specifically to appeal at a superficial level to Jews, to proselytize them into a particular branch of Protestant Christianity. And so it's, you know, that's its ethos. And that never appealed to me, and still doesn't, right? Because, you know, the church doesn't tell me to proselytize. The church tells me to bear witness to the truth of Jesus Christ in the Catholic Church, evangelism by way of sharing the truth with those who want to know and trying to be a light in the world and to do good so that men will glorify my Father in heaven, but not try to manipulate people into making a decision, right? And that's just kind of my take, right? In terms of why am I Catholic, I'm Catholic because I'm persuaded that the Catholic Church is the church that Christ founded. And other religious denominations that claim the Christian mantle, like Messianic Judaism, are essentially have human founders and can be dated, you know, to someplace on the calendar after the founding of the Catholic Church. I mean, their origins are in 16th century Protestantism or later. Catholicism has a 2,000-year continuous history back to Jesus. And the teaching of the Catholic Church, my judgment, is more consonant with the teaching of Scripture and human reason.
There you go, Ian. Thanks so much for your email. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Kathleen in Portland, Oregon, listening on the Great Modern Day Radio. Hi, Kathleen. What's on your mind today?
Hi. I listen to your program every day, and I was listening to Candace, and I wanted to give her a comment. I also lost three children, and the doctor said that I could conceive, but I couldn't carry the babies to term. And I was given a prayer to the old prayer to Saint Joseph, a novena, that I say quite often. I'm given this prayer to at least four women that were in my situation, and all of which conceived and had a baby to term. I ended up having nine children after I lost those three. And I just wanted to comment to Candace. I hope that she becomes a Catholic. It's a wonderful gift that I have given to my children, grandchildren, and pray to St. Joseph because he's the guy. That's my comment to Candace.
Wow. Thank you so much for sharing that. We really appreciate it.
We do indeed. Thank you, Kathleen. Glad that you checked in from Portland. And we'll get to Mark in Los Angeles in just a second. One of our great weekend shows here on EWTN Radio is Word on Fire with Bishop Robert Barron, where he illustrates the truth, beauty, and goodness of Catholicism. Nobody does it like Bishop Barron. Do check it out Sunday afternoon, 4 p.m. Eastern, on EWTN Radio. Now, here is Mark. Mark is in Los Angeles, listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hey, Mark, what's on your mind today, sir?
I was asking a question regarding concupiscence with the calf. How does it work with the Catholic sacrament of reconciliation?
Yeah,
sure. If you struggle with that.
Sure, absolutely. So the church defines concupiscence as an immoderate attachment to sensible pleasure. Wonderfully, liberatingly, gloriously, joyfully, the church does not say that concupiscence is a sin. And so if one is immoderately attached to bodily or sensible pleasure, well, the first thing the church says is, welcome to the human race.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, I remember one time my wife left town. She left me with the kids. And my youngest child at that time was probably about 5 or 6. And he didn't eat much dinner, but I busted out some vanilla ice cream for dessert. And unbeknownst to me, he just kept going back for seconds. He just kept eating and eating and eating and eating and eating. And then I saw something that I'd never seen before, right? He ended up vomiting the entire contents of his stomach into the garbage can. And what was odd was the only thing that came out was vanilla ice cream. It didn't look any different than what had gone in, right?
Okay.
And he had really, really gone overboard on the vanilla ice cream. It was not good for him. It hurt him, you know? And how many of us have not ever been tempted, almost, to eat vanilla ice cream to the point of bursting, you know? Or whatever other bodily sensation, you
yeah.
know, kind of floats your boat, you
yeah.
know? I mean, that's very human. That's very human. The trick is not to eliminate the attachment, which is impossible, right? I mean, you can train your sensibility a little bit to be more moderate, but you're never going to get rid of that. The trick is learning how not to be mastered by it. And so when it's sin, what's the question of sin is when, you know, when let's say I want to eat a gallon of ice cream and, you know, but I'm able to say, you know, I'm just going to have a cup. Now, if I say, well, you know, cup be darned, and I eat the whole thing, now, then maybe I've committed the sin of gluttony. You know, that's the point. So what you confess in the confessional isn't concupiscence. You confess the concrete act of having given in to the temptation for which concupiscence was the occasion.
Okay. Mark, thanks for checking in from L.A. Here is Kate, Kay now, a first-time caller from Illinois, also listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Kay, what's on your mind today?
I just love you guys. I find all kinds of excuses to get in the car and listen to you at 1 o'clock. Anyway, my husband of 40 years was a fallen away. His family was devout Catholic. He died 10 years ago, and we joined the Anglican Church, and that's where we went. Well, after he died, I started, well, the Holy Spirit just guided me. I'm a convert now, and it absolutely is the best decision of my life. But I made 3 terrible mistakes. Number one, and I followed his instructions, was that he wanted to be cremated, and he wanted to be divided in 5 different places and sprinkled. And I thought, oh, my gosh. And I heard your one program the other day, and I thought, boy, I really blew it, and I don't know what to do about it.
Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate the question. Nothing. I mean, you acted in ignorance. You didn't know any different. The church has a doctrine of invincible ignorance, all right? And, you know, it's not like you went and disobeyed your conscience about this. You didn't know otherwise. So you're blameless. You're blameless. And it sounds like, you know, there's no way to rectify it. So you just let it go, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, if it would make you feel better, you could go to confession. I'm not saying you have to. You probably don't. Makes you feel better, go to confession. But honestly, I don't think there's any blame here because you didn't know better.
Kay, the same thing happened with me and my mother. She wanted to be cremated and have her ashes scattered. And at the time, I didn't know nothing about nothing. And so I did that. But then later on, when my dad died, I did know a little better, made sure that he was cremated properly. His remains are in an urn in a niche at a cemetery.
Yep.
So, you know, you learn things as you go. Okay, thanks so much for your call. Here's Jesse now, first-time caller from Denver, listening on the great Catholic Radio Network. Hey, Jesse, what's on your mind today?
Long-time listener, first-time caller. I'm Jewish. My in-laws are Catholic, and I understand that if I attend Mass with them, I'm not supposed to take communion. I'm sort of curious as to what sort of the spiritual and theological ramifications would be if I actually do take communion without converting to Catholicism.
Okay, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, here I'm trying to come up with an analogy. So, you know, in at least some forms of Judaism, the uncircumcised are not to be admitted to Passover, right? In stricter forms of Judaism. And what if I had a Jewish friend that invited me to Passover and said, look, I hate to ask a personal question, but you know, we're not allowed to let certain people into Passover. Do you pass, you know? And I'm like, yeah, we got this covered. I'm good, you know? And then I'm lying. This is not an admission on the radio one way or the other. This is a hypothetical, okay?
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm lying, right? Well, you know, what are the implications? Well, is God going to smite my Jewish friends dead because they admitted an uncircumcised person to Passover? I don't think so. But there'd be something a little bit, pardon the pun, not so kosher about that, you know? Because I'd sort of be making myself out to be something for purposes of communion that I wasn't.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things that Holy Communion means to a Catholic is I'm Catholic. It signals my Catholicism. It signals to be in communion, literally, this is where the phrase comes from, right? To be in communion means that I share the faith of this gathered community. And look, I'm thrilled to death. If you want to go to Mass with your Catholic in-laws, that's great. And I have absolutely zero objective. It's not a goal of mine to make you Catholic. You're happy being Jewish. I'm happy for you to be Jewish. Be Jewish. That's great, you know. But if you go to a Catholic Mass and you receive communion, you are effectively saluting the flag, as it were, right, of the Catholic Church. And you're mm-hmm. saying ritually by your action, I'm Catholic and I identify with this community and all that it teaches. Well, if that's false, then you're involved in a performative contradiction. Like you're basically testifying in your actions to something that you don't actually hold, right? So you make yourself into kind of a hypocrite. I think it might be confusing to your in-laws. It would be deceptive, right, to the people around you. And so I'd have to kind of scratch my head and say, what's the motive here? You know, like what are you trying to accomplish?
Yeah, yeah.
You know, when a Catholic participates in Mass, one of the things that the Catholic clearly understands himself to be doing is he's engaged in a sacrificial rite, right? He's offering the body and blood of Christ to God in reparation for the sins of the world and for his own sins, okay? And in his communion, among other things, he's sharing in the sacrifice of the altar in the same way that in the Hebrew Bible, the worshipers would bring a victim to the temple, the priest would slaughter it, and then they would share out the elements of the sacrifice, and the assembled worshipers would consume it, right? That's part and parcel of the sacrificial rite, mm-hmm. right? Catholics are doing that. They understand themselves to be doing that. You don't. Like, you don't think that, you know? So, again, I'd kind of have... That's not your motive. So I kind of scratch my head and say, what is your motive? Now, you know, if you do this in ignorance, you know, like you don't... Nobody tells you differently. You go to Mass, well, you know, what are the consequences? To you personally, spiritually, probably not that much, right? Because I don't think that God doesn't hold people accountable when they act in ignorance. Well, you know, for better or for worse, you called this show.
That's right.
Right? So now you know. Right?
Now you know.
So now if you go, now you know that you're acting hypocritically. And hopefully, right, if you know, I don't want to presume, but maybe acting against your conscience. And, you know, to act against conscience is generally not a good thing.
Yeah.
So nobody is going to be offended if you don't go to communion. No one's going to be offended if you don't go. Like, there's no expectation that you'll go. You know, come to Mass or don't come to Mass. It's your choice. You know, we love you anyway. And I'm not going to police what you do at Mass. I can't possibly. You know, you're in Denver. I'm in Alabama. You know, I mean, you know, you do what you want to do, right? But that's the situation. That's the situation.
Jesse, thanks so much for your call. Let's quickly go to Fenton in Southeast Missouri, listening on the Great Covenant Radio. Fenton, we have about a minute. What's left? What's on your mind today?
Hey, so really concisely, about 5 years ago, I came back to the Catholic Church, never got confirmed as a kid, went through RCIA, finished it, got confirmed. Around then, my wife and I had our fifth kid. We got our civil marriage convalidated in church. I had all five kids baptized, enrolled them in religious formation. And my wife suddenly decided she wanted to become Catholic, too. She joined OCIA, went through the process.
Okay.
My question is, my 9-year-old daughter, who's already at her first reconciliation and communion, told me the other day she thinks she's the only Catholic in her whole class, public school class. Even her best friend Riley says she's just Christian, not Catholic. She was curious why there's so many different churches out there. She didn't realize not everyone goes to Mass like we do, the statues, via Eucharist, the whole thing. So she's starting to see we're, you know, holding. And I just want to know how to handle this.
Right. I wish I had more time. We're going to get cut off in just a second by the clock. But, you know, what you could share is that we're all Christians in virtue of our baptism. We're Christians. Her friends are Christians. But her friends, through no fault of their own, just have part of the Christian faith. We got the whole thing, you know, and so she can be happy for them that they have a part, and happy for herself that she's got the whole thing.
Absolutely. By the way, Fenton, if you would like to call us back another time, we're glad to take that call when we have a little more time to stretch out and give you a little more in-depth answer. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thanks, Tom.
Keep it right here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these stations, it is Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray. Always a fabulous show. That's at 3 p.m. Eastern on most of these EWTN stations. By the way, if you want to check out the podcast of today's show, go to Podcast Central, EWTN.com/podcasts. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on the Friday edition of Call to Communion. Until then, have a wonderful day and God bless.